Bible and Burgundy Bibles. I think they're in the pew there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. In that Burgundy Bible, if you want to, we're going to be on page 1002. Okay? Most of you that know me know that the game of baseball is something that I am passionate about. It's a great love that I grew up with. Some of that is because of the influence of this guy over here, my dad. And so when I was a young lad growing up, I was born 1970, to give you a little bit of backdrop. And my dad's favorite team when he was growing up was the New York Yankees. Now, don't gripe about that. He grew up in North Carolina, and the only thing that came over the radio waves was the New York Yankee broadcast. So he would listen at night to the Yankee broadcast. And, of course, his favorite player was Mickey Mantle, right? Number 7. So as I grew up, I was kind of indoctrinated into the ways of the Yankees. And when I first became an impressionable young man, the 1978 New York Yankees became one of my favorite teams. And there was a particular player on that team named Greg Nettles. Greg Nettles, if you want to know, was number 9, which happens to be my favorite number and the number that both my boys wear today as they're playing baseball. And Greg Nettles is where I begin to watch and become enamored with the game of baseball. Greg Nettles was a third baseman for the New York Yankees. And at the time, in the 1978 World Series, they believe that Greg Nettles saved 4 runs alone in Game 3 of that World Series and single-handedly won the game by his own defense. Which you don't normally understand, but if you go back on YouTube, type in sometime Greg Nettles, great plays, Game 3, 1978 World Series, and they do just a span of about 3 or 4 remarkable plays that he makes that saves 4 runs. Ron Guidry was on the mound. The Louisiana Lightning was pitching for the Yankees. And if you're a Dodger fan, you hate all those names because they beat the Los Angeles Dodgers in that series. Ha! Joe Gaither. All right? So, now, I tell you the story because 1979 rolls around and Greg Nettles is still playing baseball for the New York Yankees. And because he was such a dynamic defensive third baseman, my father said, "Hey, listen, the Yankees are in town. Let's go to Old Arlington Stadium, at times Arlington Stadium. Let's watch Greg Nettles play third base so you can learn how to play the game with the precision and the skill and the expertise of the best third baseman in the game at this time." So we bought tickets where we sat right at the edge of third base. And just for the purpose of my dad saying, "Watch how he fields ground balls. Watch how he throws the baseball. Watch how he sticks his nose in every play. Watch how his hands are perfect. Watch how his head is down when he fields every ground ball." We went to the game that night, and much to my father's disappointment, every ground ball that was hit at Greg Nettles, he turned his head, he dove out of the way, and yet his magical glove, because of his unusual hand-eye coordination, caught baseballs. We left the game that night with these words I'll never forget from my dad. "He's a great player, but don't you dare follow his example." Now, we all know the power of good examples. The power of it. Children, watch what they do. See how they do it. Observe what they do. Watch how they live and go emulate that. We also know, don't we, the power of poor examples. You see what they do? Don't you dare do that. I do that with my sons now as we're playing the game of baseball together. We've all probably seen A League of Their Own. And in Little League, it is a known thing that boys like to cry on the baseball field. I say to my children, no different than Tom Hanks did in that great movie, there is no crying in baseball. See that boy? He's crying. We don't do that here. Poor example. Right? We all know the power of these kind of examples. Our text this morning is a warning from our Heavenly Father about a poor example. And so we have to read it through that lens that there is a poor example given to us in Scripture. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 is where we are going to read this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, and then we'll pray together. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, your word is inspired, it is God-breathed, and we believe it is true, don't we, church? And we bow our hearts before it, and we say, Lord, teach us today. Instruct our hearts today. Lord, warn our hearts today. Convict our hearts. But Lord, comfort us in Jesus. Reveal to us the superiority of the Son of God, so that we might be people who do not harden our hearts as in the rebellion. Lord, teach us today. We're yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, to put this chapter and verses in context, we've got to remember that the writer of Hebrews has been proving a remarkable point. He, in chapters 1 and 2, he has been saying to us, Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, and he's superior to the angels. He's the best messenger, and he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the final revelation of God. He is the exact imprint of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is superior to all other forms of revelation that this world can offer. In chapter 3, he begins this journey to say to us, not only is he superior to the prophets and the angels, he's superior to Moses, that great man of faith, that wonderful man of God who delivered the people of God out of Egypt and led them to the edge of the promised land. And so verse 7 begins with that famous word that we like to look at a lot, and it's the word therefore. It doesn't seem like much, but it's a word that we always ask, what is it there for? We always do this because we've got to understand he has been instructing us on the superiority of Jesus, and he's going to connect what he's about to say with what he has previously said. So in other words, he's trying to say to us, all of this is telling us about the superiority of Jesus. And since all of this stuff about Jesus is true, then what I'm about to tell you needs to be resolute in your heart. Needs to be something that you take ownership of, that you look at very deeply. If Jesus is supreme, like I've said he is, then don't do or do these things. Particular thing. So the writer gives us this word, therefore, as a connection to what he said, and then leading us into what he's about to say. And the main lesson in verses 7 through 19 is just simply this. Do not follow unbelieving Israel's example. Now, verses 7 through 11 and verses 16 through 19 tell us something about Israel that maybe we may not understand or know. Sometimes we have the tendency to romanticize national Israel in our minds. Now, here's what I mean by that. We have a tendency to read Old Testament Israel through a lens that says this. All of Israel were faithful, godly people, strong in their faith, and they were the model of maturity for us. But that's simply not the case. I mean, I don't know if you've read the book of Judges in a while. Read that book and just step back and do what we did last year when we studied it and just go, what in the world? Weird stuff going on in that particular book about people who were national Israelis. But it's simply not the case to look at them through this lens that they were all faithful, all godly, all looking to God as their Savior. The bottom line is, if you look at them through a biblical lens, what you will notice is they're really no different than the New Testament church. There were some who looked to God as their Savior genuinely and some who claimed to but didn't. There were some who lived life in the church like we do, yet in the end, we're not ultimately God's people. So as we read this text, we've got to understand and see what the writer is talking about. People who were unbelievers in Israel. How did they live? And the writer tells us that these are people that he's talking about who were in that wilderness journey. Now, that wilderness journey is just people who were delivered from Egypt by the hand of Moses. So this is the group of people that saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw all the curses in Egypt. They were fed manna from heaven. These are those people. They saw the pillar of fire by night, and they saw that pillar of cloud by day. That's what they saw. Moses was their leader. But yet he says that they hardened their hearts, meaning they were proud and they were rebellious toward God. Very disobedient people, constantly complaining. They were so hard, the Bible says here, that they put God to the test. And what that means is, it means that God, they did not trust God to be their leader. So they wanted God to continually prove himself time and time and time again that he was faithful to his promises. It means they were testing God to see if he was good or evil. In a sense, what they did was they didn't believe that God was on their side, that God was their king, and that God was their loving father. And they didn't believe that God would work for them. So what they did was they sinned. Disobedience. They were provoking God all the time and testing God through their sinful, proud acts. And they did all of this, the writer says, in this little moment called the rebellion. You can see that in your Bible. When you think of the word rebellion, you think of something like the French Revolution. You think of an overthrow of a government. You think of a mutiny on a battleship. All those kind of moments seem like the rebellion. If you know your Bible very well, you'll think of certain moments in Israel's history that were like rebellion. You think of when people rose up against Moses and said, "How dare you be our leader? Who made you to be the one who speaks to God for us or who speaks from God to us?" And the ground opened and swallowed them. You know, those kind of moments, right? However, the writer in Hebrews is not talking about a specific moment, if you will. He's talking about the entire journey out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land and then the 40 years of their wandering. Talking about all of it. He's speaking about this entire journey. See, when Israel left Egypt by the hand of Moses and the hand of God opening up the Red Sea, they were heading on their way to this land called Canaan, which is called the Promised Land. The place that God had said to them, "I will give it to you. I will overthrow every enemy in your way. I will provide for every need that you could possibly have on this particular journey." But on their journey, I mean, not moments from seeing the Red Sea close down on top of the Egyptians, they begin to cry and complain because they were hungry. They begin to complain against God and against Moses and saying, "We ate better in Egypt." And you could still hear out of their complaining, they longed to be back in Egypt. They wanted those meat pots. They wanted the gold that they were getting. They wanted the joys of slavery. Put those two phrases together and make that think deeply in your heart, right? They griped about not having food, water, yet God, every time, graciously met them. He brought manna from heaven. In a weird way, he had a rock that followed them that gave them water every time they needed it. Yet they continued to complain. Time and time again, the Lord showed his compassion. He showed his care. He showed his grace. He showed his mercy. And time again, they complained. And it all came to a tipping point when they got to the very edge of the Promised Land. Numbers 13 tells us about this, where they got to the edge of the Promised Land and they decided, "Hey, listen, let's send in 12 spies to go check out the land and just see what's in it." And as they went into the land, these 12 spies came back and 10 of the 12 gave a report that was a little funny. They said, "Yes, the land is indeed plentiful. Yes, the land is indeed ripe to provide food. Yes, it will give us everything we need. However, the people are too strong and the cities are too big. We can't do it." Two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Yeah, all that stuff's true. But God will indeed provide for this for us, and we will indeed overtake the land. We'll overtake all the enemies that are there because God has promised that we will." After hearing this word from Joshua and Caleb, the people went bananas. They started screaming against Joshua, against Moses and Aaron, saying this, We want a new leader. Lead us back into Egypt. How dare you bring us here? God's going to kill us in the promised land. After Moses and Aaron said, no, please don't. Just stop. Don't do that. Repent. Let's go into the land. The people said, no way. We want new leadership. The Lord finally said, you know what? Enough's enough. I'm done with them. On the edge of the promised land, God said, turn them back out. And for 40 years, they went back into the wilderness wandering until every adult died except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. God sent them all back in. That entire journey is this moment of rebellion that the writer in Hebrews is speaking of. These people did not believe that God would be faithful to fulfill what He promised. From little things like bread and water to big things like defeating the enemies that were bigger than them in Canaan. At every turn, they revealed that they went away from the Lord in their hearts and they were hardened before God. So they provoked God. They put God to the test. And what was the result? The result was they would not enter the land that was promised to them by God. They would not enter the land of rest. They would not go into the promised land. Now, here's a question you might be pondering, which if you read your Bible, you ought to do this periodically. How in the world could they see God's hand, all the miracles, have a pillar of fire leading them everywhere they went, have the ground open and swallow people, right? I mean, weird, strange things, getting fed every moment and every morning by just gathering bread off the ground, drinking water from a rock that followed you everywhere you went. How in the world could these people see God's care like that and go so far astray in their hearts? Well, verses 16 through 19 tell us how. It tells us that these were unbelieving people. Now, folks, here's what you have to understand about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about to take you down a journey on a doctrine called apostasy. It's a doctrine that says that people do not persevere to the end. They will show signs of fruit, but in the end, they were not truly people of God. So this is the beginning of that discussion. How in the world do people sit in church every week, see all the things that they see, and yet in the end, if you will, fall away is a term that we use. Well, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. They're not believing people. They were never saved in the first place. They acted as if they believed, yet they did not believe. Look how the writer puts it in verses 16 through 19. For who were those who heard yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19 is the hinge verse. So we see they were unable to enter. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. These were unbelieving people. The writer is telling us these were not persevering believers in God. They were fickle, in love with their own ways rather than God's. And in the end, it showed up and it cost them dearly. See, this is where it can get a little dicey for us if we romanticize Israel in an unbiblical way. Paul in Romans 9 put it this way, for not all who are descended from Abraham, from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham are his offspring. You see what his point is? You can't say that everybody in Israel was indeed Israel. Just like we can't say everybody sitting in this room are believing people. And so the warning could not be more compelling. Do not follow this example. Do not follow the example of these unbelieving Israelites. They experienced, they saw, they tasted, they felt that the Lord was superior to anything that Egypt had to offer. But in their hearts, they believed that slavery was far better than freedom. They believed that Egypt's Pharaoh, who was a tyrant, was a far superior overseer and king than the God who had delivered them and cared for them. That's sad. And the reason they fell away was because their hearts were filled with unbelief. Filled with it at every turn. So the warning is clear. Avoid unbelieving Israel's example and do not harden your hearts like they did. Don't go there. Recognize Jesus is so superior. You've tasted it. You're seeing it. Don't go back into this old way of doing things. Here's the question, though, but what can be done about it? I mean, what stops us? John MacArthur recently made a great statement. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. We've got to understand our hearts are so naturally inclined to leave and to run away and to move away from the things of God. We would. So what does the scripture say to keep us from that? Well, how does that work? And the first thing you'll notice is the writer in the book of Hebrews in verse 12, he now addresses the current church. He's talked about Israel's history, verses 7 through 11, verses 16 through 19. He's covered the example and said, who were these people? Unbelieving people. This is what they did. But you take care. You guard your heart, is what he'd say. Guard your heart. Let me say this about this next section. Your inserts are completely off. Because yesterday I rewrote this entire last section, so just scratch out that last part, okay? All right, you're probably going, this isn't in the notes. Is Dave preaching a different sermon? I actually am preaching a different sermon than what I had on Friday, all right? Okay, so notice verse 12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, there's a corporate expression in this that we'll talk about more in a moment. But let's be clear here. The writer who's writing this is a pastor. He's got a group of people in his audience that he loves, that he cares for, that claim Christ, but he is warning them, listen, looking at Israel's example, here's some things we can deduce. There are people who will claim that they are believers, yet in the end, they are not. Therefore, brothers and sisters, guard your hearts. Let's make sure there's none of you in that situation. People who play the game, but are not really in the game. They profess faith, but they don't possess faith. They happen when things get pushed to show. When they get pushed down the road and threatened, they're out. They're done. When push comes to shove, I'm done with this. I know it's not real. I know it's not there. There are people who claim it, but don't have it. That's what the writer's concerned with. There are people just like that in this church. And this is no different. It's no different than what goes on here. Folks, listen. Being your pastor is one of the greatest joys of my life. It is also one of the greatest terrifying things of my life. For you to sit day after day and week after week in a church service, and yet the thought of standing before an almighty God and knowing people were here, yet did not believe. Claimed it, but didn't own it. Professed it, but didn't possess it. It's terrifying. And you can feel that when the writer's writing it. Now, this isn't, he's not speaking of somebody who believes, yet periodically doubts. You know those moments. You're just kind of periodically struggling with a few things and you doubt. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's not talking about somebody whose heart is filled with belief, yet periodically doubts. He's talking about somebody whose heart is filled with unbelief and might periodically think they believe. There's a difference. He's talking about the unbelieving heart. So you might ask the question, well then, what are some checkpoints of an unbelieving heart? How could I recognize if myself or others may be in this category? Well, let's again take Israel's example. Let's look and see, are there some things we can notice from Israel's example that will help us deduce what an unbelieving heart is? Well, what did they do? They were people who did not believe that God was on their side. They did not believe that God was good. They did not believe that God was their king. They did not believe that God would provide. They did not believe that the Lord and His leaders were people that they should respect and honor and trust and listen to. They did not believe that they should run their lives by God's rules, but by their own. They believed they knew best. One way to think about these people is that they were people who rebelliously and arrogantly did whatever they wanted, regardless of God's commands to them. They did not believe God was their God. And you just look at a few categories like that. And ask yourself these questions. We must take care that there's not any of us who has an evil, unbelieving heart. Listen, brothers and sisters, every one of you who belong to this church, you should be caring for the people who are sitting next to you. You should be observant of them and caring for them to take care that not any of us are in this category, that none of us are in this place. And as your friend and as your pastor, listen, brothers and sisters, I just ask you, would you take time to evaluate this in your heart? Are you in this category? You know it. You know in your heart, you're just faking it. Coming every Sunday, put on the glossy smile. You can get away with the Christianese and the Christian language. And everybody kind of thinks everything's kind of cool and nice and you're good. You confess you're a Christian at church, but you're a practicing atheist everywhere else you go. You live as if the Lord is not your king and not your God. And can I just challenge you and can I just encourage you to admit it? Admit it. And repent. And put your trust in the risen Christ. Because you can have this moment where you think you're faking it, but in the end, no, there's no rest for that soul. So the first thing we can do to protect ourselves from this unbelief is this, to check, to evaluate, to test. Are we unbelieving? Do we believe these things about God wholeheartedly and honestly deal with that before the Lord? But the second thing the writer tells us in verse 13 that we can do to protect against unbelief is this. As a community, be exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Now, the reason he tells us to exhort one another is because he uses this phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. The idea here is that sin is subtle. It's hard to recognize. It deceives. It lies. Sin's deceitfulness is the pathway to unbelief. That's why he connects these two things. Sin offers a rich reward, but the price is high and the reward is small. See, just like we see in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when Eve took that fruit, the Bible says it was good for food, a delight to her eyes, and desirable to make her wise. Sin deceives us into believing that it's really good. It's really good for us. It looks good, and it's normally, listen, this is where it's scary, something that we want. And sin knows you so well that it knows exactly what you want to help you make you think that is good. And we all know this feeling. We'll say things like, you know, just a little won't hurt. Or, you know, we jokingly say things like, I'll ask for forgiveness later. We lust, we desire, and we long for things that the Lord has forbidden. Or, here's where it gets dicey, is we just want good things more than God wants them for us. Yet in short, these brief stints of interacting with sin and fulfilling sinful desires opens the doorway for sin to take another deceitful step into our soul toward, listen, unbelief. Now listen, the writer's not talking about sin that we're battling. You know, some of you know those sins. It's impatience or pride or anger or whatever it may be. There's sin that you're battling. And every moment that happens, you get, oh man, I just want to stop this. No, listen, the battle against sin reveals that you're a child of God. He's talking here about where sin has won and we've given up. It's just taken over. It's rebelliously, habitually living in sin no matter the consequence. Sin makes us believe there is no consequence. I mean, this is how people and even ourselves, we justify immorality. It just feels good. It's right. How do I know it's right? Well, I make them happy. They make me happy. What's wrong with that? It's how we justify unbiblical divorces. Look, you know, I just don't love them anymore. I've fallen out of love. And I've said this 100 times. You don't fall in and out of love. You fall in and out of a ditch. You don't. You don't fall in and out of love. Love is a commitment. It is a verb. It is something that we do. It's a commitment before us and God. It's the way that we sin takes us down a road to just simply let us justify our actions all the time. It's how we begin to slowly begin to cheat our employer of time and then cheat our government on our taxes. No big deal. Just slowly over time, deceiving us to get us to justify this. And because sin is so deceitful and the result is so tragic, we're told by the writer to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying sin is so subtle, is so scary, is so deceitful that you need people around you constantly helping you not be deceived by sin. That's remarkable. I mean, to exhort each other means to come alongside each other for the purpose of reminding each other to put our hope in Christ, not in anything else. You know, you'll feel it periodic with brothers and sisters, and you know it. Be in a community group, and a brother will say, you know, we're really praying about this new job offer. And the job offer is an extensively more amount of money than what they're being paid currently. And the world says, do it. But a brother who's watching out for another brother's soul would go to him privately and say, hey, could I just ask about the motivation behind that job? How much time will you be away from home? Will you be able to engage in the beauty and the love of the saints with your church? Will it draw your heart away from serving the living God? Or are you passionate so much for monetary gain that this looks like the Lord? But you catch the point here. That's so deceitful, so subtle, so lying that we think automatically because this happens, I want it, therefore God must. What if it's not? What if it's the deceitfulness of sin? Therefore, because it's so deceitful, we must do what? We need people to speak to this. We desperately need real, honest interaction with each other. No one of us here is an island. None of us are. We're not to be living alone. We're not made to live life in isolation. It means that we need our Christian brothers and sisters to exhort us toward Jesus, because you have a world exhorting you away from Him. For these first century Christians, Jewish Christians, the battleground was pretty clear. The temptation was to trust the old Jewish system to save them rather than Christ alone. And the writer is making a remarkable parallel. You know what he's saying to them? He's saying, if you go back into the old Jewish system, that is just like the wandering Jews wanting to go back to Egypt. It's a remarkable parallel. So they needed brothers and sisters in Christ to exhort them that Jesus was far superior than the old way of doing things and don't turn back. And you got to understand, too, their culture was such that if you were a Christian, you were persecuted. If you were a Jew, you were protected by the government. Which religion would you rather want to be in? Where would the pressure come from? Man, just go back. You'll be safe. You can feel the pressure that was here. And we need the same exhortation. It may not be the temptation to go back to the old Jewish system like they had hanging over us. But listen, it might be back, that's a subtle temptation to just go back into the old way of sin. That old little addiction that you had. That little thing that it wasn't that big of a deal. Maybe it's just simply adopting a lifestyle that will be more acceptable to the world around you. Rather than being conformed to the image of Jesus, because you don't want to look weird. You know, you don't want to look strange. For this reason, we desperately need other people to help us, remind us, and point us to the risen Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Think about how deceitful sin was to these Israelites. What'd they see? They saw the Red Sea part. Right? They saw the pillar. By day and by night. They saw Moses come down off a mountain with these stone tablets written by the hand of God. They saw God just lift up. They saw, as soon as Moses' arms were lifted up, the Amalekites were defeated. And they were way smaller than the Amalekites. They saw God take them all the way to the edge of the promised land. All these things they saw, yet did not believe and were deceived by their own sin that they knew better. They thought they had the way figured out. They would seem, I mean, just me thinking about it, to have a little bit of an advantage on us. Now think about the deceitfulness of sin. When Lucifer, the angel of heaven, the angel of worship, deceived one third of the angels of heaven in the presence of God. And yet here you and I sit who, we don't have a pillar following us. We don't have these miracles we see every day. We don't have manna coming from heaven. We go outside, pick it off our backyard lawn, take it inside, and a little rock outside. We open up the spigot and it pours us all the stuff we need. We don't have that. How much more would we need daily exhortation? How much more would we need our brothers and sisters who are filled with the Spirit of God with us, provoking us, encouraging us, exhorting us, challenging us to keep looking to the risen Christ? We are dependent upon this. We are in need of this. We are in need of this community around us to exhort and speak and encourage of the risen Christ. So let me just encourage you with this and have you consider something. Get involved with other Christians in such a way that they can speak to you this way. They can talk to you this way. They can come to you and say, I'm worried for you. I'm watching you. I see what's happening here. That you know there's some accountability there with them, that you can't just get away with it. That if you do, at least privately they're going to go to you and talk with you. Get involved with them in such a way that they can talk to you very clearly about this. And listen, if you don't have this in your life, these are the reasons why we have community groups in our church. To speak this way to one another. These are the reasons why we do offer Bible studies, why we offer prayer meetings, why we offer church gatherings, so we can be together to be able to know each other and speak to each other. When we come together on Sundays, we're not here for a browbeating. We're here to point each other where? To the risen Christ. Why? Because tomorrow morning, you're going to go to your workplace, to your school, you're going to get up, and the world around you and your sin is going to say to you, that's not enough. And every Sunday, we got to get back here and say, no, 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 He is enough. He is enough. But one day out of seven is not enough. We need this daily interaction here. Why? Because we don't want anybody falling short. We want everybody getting to the finish line and walking through the finish line. We want every one of us to walk through. There's way too much at stake to not live life with those who believe in Jesus and who love you enough to exhort you. Way too much at stake. So to protect us from unbelief, there's community help. There's people around you. And the writer makes it clear, exhort one another. Do this daily. Pray for one another daily. Think of one another daily. But why? What's the goal? I mean, what's the goal? Is it just simply so that in this little life, we just kind of walk it through and we believe? What is it? Well, the writer in verse 14 and 15 tells us there's a big goal. There's a big goal. The goal is that we would share in Christ until the end. Until the end. You know, this may sound morbid. It might sound strange. Listen, my hope is to help you look to Christ so deeply that on that day when I'm performing your funeral, that I can say, until the end. They believed until the end. And we will triumph. We will celebrate the beauty of Christ in your life. The goal is if you do my funeral, that's what you will say about me until the very end. Friends, we are not to be a community of people who are exhorting each other to conform to our likes or our dislikes. right? I don't like the clothes you wear or the way you do your hair or the earrings that you have or a particular tattoo that you might have on. That's secondary. We're not to be conforming each other to our politics. How you vote does not get you any criteria in heaven. Let's get that clear. We're not here exhorting each other about our personal pet peeves. You know, I like country and Western music. You don't? I don't know if I can hang out with you. You know? You like the Seahawks? Somebody else likes the Niners? Ew. Not so much. We're not exhorting each other to change our moral standards without the power of Christ. We're not here for behaviorism. Look, we just want you to look a certain way and act a certain way so we all can say, look how pretty we are and how obedient we are. We're not here to do that. It's not what we're here. We're not simply here exhorting each other to just try harder, man. Just pick yourself up by your bootstraps and go get it, man. Not here to do that. We are here to be a constant reminder of each other to put our hope in Jesus. Period. Put your hope in Christ. We are to be a community of people who are exhorting each other to share in Christ until the very end. This means that we all, listen, as people who look to Christ, we are to be co-participators in Jesus. We're to share in Him. We have a shared possession of Him. Just like He possesses us, we possess Him. I mean, look around the room today. You got people from every age bracket. You got the young, you got the not so young, right? You got the inexperienced, and you got the remarkably experienced. Okay? You got people from every walk of life. People came from big cities, people who came from a village. You got people who came from America, those who didn't. They're everywhere. From every background. What holds that together? It's the fact that we claim Jesus. It's not who we voted for in our last election. It's not whether or not we believe we can watch movies or not, or what music we listen to. It's about our belief in Christ. It's about helping each other and exhorting each other to keep sharing in Christ. Yes, we might talk about sports teams and our interests and all those things. We'll disagree on those things. But here's what it's about. It's about exhorting each other to keep sharing in Jesus so that in the end, listen, that none of us miss eternal rest. None of us. You know what the writer is saying to us here? It's really challenging. He says they did not enter that rest, the promised land. And if we don't finish to the end, we don't enter eternal rest. If we don't persevere to the end, we don't enter this eternal rest. You know what is challenged to us is this. Keep sharing in Christ so that in the end, you will share in eternal rest. Don't miss out on the eternal promised land because of unbelief. It's way too important to ignore. So the goal of our exhortation is that we would all share in Christ until the end. The goal is that we would hold our confidence in Christ until the very end. So listen, maybe this morning you're here. Man, you go, you know what? I have claimed to be a Christian, but I know I am not. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and one of our associate pastors told me the story that his wife grew up in a pastor's home. She listened to preaching all of her life. In the fifth year of their marriage, she came down and repented of her sin and trusted Christ for the very first time. And he was a pastor of a local church. He said she'd been faking it. And I knew this lady. She was a dear, saintly woman. And when she shared her testimony, it was a remarkable story of a young lady who knew all of her life. I don't believe. I'm holding God at arm's length. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. If that's where you're at, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to talk to somebody before you leave. Grab somebody before you go. And just say, I need to talk, man. I gotta deal with this. I'm wrestling this out. I don't believe. I don't know why. I hear it every week. I love the community of saints. I love the fellowship I get. But man, I'm not I'm not being transformed by the risen Christ. And I need Jesus. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not a believer, not a Christian. You know it. And you know, looking on the horizon, there is an eternal hell that you're waiting. And you know. But Jesus has come so you don't have to go there. He's come that you might repent and trust in Him and experience eternal rest in the end. Because that's really what matters in the end. It's really what matters. Maybe you're here this morning and you know what? You need to start getting intimately acquainted with other Christians. I mean, listen, this season in our lives, it's so busy. You know what happens in the spring, in the summer and spring? We all go, phew! I mean, you know, because the sun's out, you know? And suddenly we're going to go get our vitamin D that we haven't got for the last 9 months. And we're going to get our 3 weeks of sun and we're going to get it all, right? And we just have a tendency of, whoo! And all of a sudden you can feel a little deterioration of the soul, can't you? Can I just challenge you with something? Then change that. Invite somebody along to go with you on those things. Bring a brother or sister into your world. Invite them over for dinner. Go to a community group gathering that may be hanging out at a park and just get with them just for the purpose of being around other brothers and sisters. Come to a Bible study. Get to a prayer meeting on Friday night and just experience the joy of being together. And just make that part of your DNA in life. And that's just where you're at. And you just need to deal with that. Maybe for you, it's pride. You know, I don't want to go to a church event. It's fine. Then invite somebody to your house. Have a barbecue. Eat good food. Have great conversation. But get your soul around people that will speak to you, that will encourage you, that will point you to Jesus. Listen, wherever those are, talk to somebody. Certainly, let's talk to Jesus about it. But listen, bottom line, what's the end result? We want everybody here looking to Christ till the end. Don't we? Every one of them. That's what we want. Let's pray. Father, as I've read and studied this text all week, I've just been freshly reminded that there could be and very well might be people here this morning that do not know you. They've not put their trust in you. And Lord, they know they've been deceiving others and even attempting to deceive you, but Lord, you're not deceived. And I pray this morning that you would stir their hearts and bring them to Christ. Let them stop faking it. I pray for those this morning that have just disconnected from corporate fellowship because maybe they've been burned or hurt or one of those things have gone on. And Lord, they felt in their own soul the deterioration, the struggle, the battle for their own soul. They feel the deceitfulness of sin. They can kind of even look on the horizon and see unbelief kind of creeping up. And Lord, I just pray that they would disconnect from isolation and connect with people that love Jesus, that love them. But Lord, ultimately, I'm freshly reminded that these are your people that you're working in right now. So Lord, wherever you're doing it, do your work. Do your work in people. Stir us, convict us, help us see the beauty of the community of saints. Help us see the beauty of sharing in Jesus. Help us see the wonder that He is so superior to everything else. And let us not run to anything looking for satisfaction other than Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the ways that we're going to look to Jesus this morning is through taking communion together. So the guys are going to come down. They're going to serve the elements to us. Let me just explain this briefly. This is a celebration of the life and death of Jesus. It's a celebration that we do looking ahead to the fact that He's going to return for us. It's something that we do as Christians. So if you are not a Christian here, we'd first say to you, trust Christ. We would just invite you to trust Jesus and believe in Him. But if you're not a Christian, you don't want to trust Jesus, that's fine. Just let the plate pass you. We're not going to point you out or pick you out of the crowd. But trust Christ. But also, if you're here and you're a believer, it's a moment of examination. to just ask, Lord, is there anything in me where I'm being deceived by my own sin and I'm willfully and rebelliously living in it? And if that's the case where you're at and you don't want to repent of that sin, then we just say to you, just pass the plate. Let it go by you. Again, we're not going to point you out. But if you're in the place where you see it, would you repent and look to Christ and then take every element that we'd pass you? It's something for us as believers to take a moment to just say, Lord, we look to you, we trust you, we believe in you, and we want our hearts to cling to you until the end. So the guys are going to serve us. Come on down, guys. And then I'm gonna lead us as the elements are done passing. The band's going to lead us in a song, and then I'll come back up here in a few moments.